Well, we're continuing our series on sexual ethics, and we have this morning a topic that we dropped a couple weeks ago and are going to pick up again. We looked at the purposes of sexuality, and the overall purpose being the glory of God. Then there's the unitive purposes and the procreative purposes. Song of Songs last week was the unitive purposes of husband and wife and marriage love. And this morning I'd like to talk more about the procreation, and which our topic today is family planning. Before I do, though, I want to mention a passage in the Song of Songs that we didn't touch on, which is worthy of touching on. In light of the importance of virginity, in Song of Songs chapter 8, the bride again is mainly the speaker, she says that her brothers, she quotes her brothers as talking about her when she was younger. "We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar." So, in our culture, we would talk about somebody being loose. And in this, the metaphor here is somebody who's a door, a young lady who is very open and to having, you know, just young lovers and things. The brothers say if she's a wall, if she protects, you know, her purity, that we're going to build on her a battlement. If she's a door, we're going to barricade her. And it seems like, it just interesting as far as advice goes, there is a time and a place for some drastic measures if young people are finding it difficult to maintain their purity. How many of you remember the Columbine shooting incident in the late 90s? Many of you, which is now there's been several shootings, and it's a horrific thing, a sign of our cultural decay. But the young lady that was one of the young people that was killed on that day was named Cassie Bernal. And I took an article several years ago from a newspaper that told about her story. I did not realize that the 17-year-old, just a few years prior, had been deeply in the occult, to the point where she and another young lady, a friend, were plotting to kill her parents. And they were into witchcraft, the dark, she calls it her dark side, but it was like, it was much into black magic and things like that. And they were actually plotting to kill her parents. They called the other girl's parents, they called the sheriff, and then they called the pastor, local youth pastor, "What do we do?" And it's the council of the youth pastor that I want to mention. This is the words of the youth pastor. His name was McPherson. He said, "When we met her, when I met her, she was gloom and doom. She was sad and just extremely shy and semi-evasive, didn't want to talk to adults. She was like, all adults are idiots. Kids are like that. Parents are out of it. They don't know what's best for me." So, he says, "I remember walking away from that meeting and saying to myself, we'll give it our best. But this girl's going to be a hard one. She's gone. She's unreachable." At the youth pastor's advice, now here's where she was involved in something that she was in over her head. Now that's in occultic practices, but if you were to think sexually, if she was over her head, I'm using analogy for both ways, build a wall, barricade her. The youth pastor, here's what his advice was. At the youth pastor's advice, the Bernals took away Cassie's phone, pulled her out of the school she was attending, put her in a private Christian school, and forbid her to contact her old friends. Plus, the mom quit her job to spend more time with Cassie and her younger brother. The youth pastor says, I've had 10 parents come in and ask the same thing the Bernals asked. And every time I tell them the same thing, cut the phone cords, get them away from their friends, change their school, move if you have to, quit your job, And out of the 10, only one has done it. It's a heavy price, but they did more than any parent. That's the advice I get out of Song of Songs. Now, that'll only work if it's a loving home, and it may not work, but it can only be done with integrity if the home is a loving home, if parents are acting out of love habitually. Otherwise, if it's done as just an authoritarian method, it can do worse things. But it's just interesting that there is the influence of friends and the environment is a big thing, which makes our schooling choices and our media choices and our access choices important to talk about. So I wanted to mention that as an example in real life of a parent who took that route. It took her 6 months to get out of her shell in her youth group, but she did. She found faith in Christ Jesus. She became an active one in inviting other people then who came from hurting backgrounds to the youth group. And on the day that the gun was put towards her head, those were two other students who were involved in similar practices that she had been involved in. But she had escaped from it, and just in time. Our passage today that I'm going to key off on is a famous one in Psalm 127. If you want to take your Bibles and turn there. Psalm 127 is a song of Solomon in the midst of the song of the ascents, or the song of the steps. So Psalm 127 says, three things are vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go to bed late, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Could also be translated in his sleep. It's interesting, the author is Solomon. He got all that he got while he was sleeping. So I think that's what it means. But behold, this is the famous part. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. How many of you have heard that? Okay, about half the room. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. How many of you have heard of that? Okay. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. There's a little footnote. I think the Hebrew actually has plural. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Speaking of the sons. And there's an interesting controversy about that verse and its implications. The results of having a quiver full. So, this is an affirmation in the Old Testament of the goodness, the blessing of children, and the fact that children come from the Lord. That's to be believed. Scripture is always to be believed. Now, what we do on that basis, drawing out implications, there's going to be differences of opinion based upon wisdom. And so, we're going to talk about some of those differences of opinion today, and may God grant us a congeniality in talking about them, because it's like talking about pop music. Once you start talking about pop music, everybody gets defensive because it's so personal. It's like my music, right? And I heard a friend say that once, and it stuck with me since, and it's really true. And when you start talking about family planning, it's extremely personal. And people make very strong decisions on it, very sometimes risky decisions. They have to step out in faith, or they take, you know, heat for it, or one way or the other, because pressures and finances and health and all sorts of factors enter in. So may God grant us some congeniality in speaking about it today. All right. 1 Corinthians, you don't have to stay in Psalms anymore. We'll come back to it, but I've read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 mentions an interesting balance with regard to man-woman dynamic. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We mentioned these a few weeks ago, verses 8 and 9. Design and derivation. Remember that with regard to original creation? Design and derivation. The woman is designed for the man, and the woman was derived from the man. And that's verse 8 and 9. Man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's why the authority rests on the man. Verse 11 is the balance. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. There's an interdependency. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. There's an interdependence between man and woman that God, as the great giver and creator, designed. Even though woman originally came from man, every man comes from a woman. Okay? Every man has a mom. And so to assert as if, you know, the man has the authority and I don't need woman is to actually belie his origin, because every particular man comes from a lady and has a mom, of which honor your father and mother is a greater commandment than even you shall not murder, commit adultery, and steal. It's the fifth in the order. And so it's a great, great, great honor. And this, by the way, it's not the only time Paul mentions womanhood, or mentions motherhood, as a balance between man and woman. 1 Timothy 2 does the same thing after saying that a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man in church context. Then the chapter ends by asserting childbearing as like highlighting childbearing. And it seems to be the way that Paul conceived it, and in truth is, the way the balancing is, motherhood is solely the prerogative of woman. And of the functions that a woman has to bring forth a child into the world. A man has no inkling what's involved with, you know, pregnancies and all that goes with it. It's a woman's experience. So, the honor of womanhood is highlighted in the Old Testament through the seed promises. Can anybody name any of the seed promises in the Old Testament?
In Genesis, God promised your seed, you know, he will crush him. Eve's seed would crush Satan.
Yes. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed, something like that. I don't know if I'm quoting exactly, but Dwayne, you're right. Her seed is going to crush the serpent, right? And there's enmity between the seed of the woman and seed of the serpent. Yeah. That's the third chapter of the Bible. Right off the bat, that there's the seed of the woman. Now, at first glance, I thought, well, that means that's the virgin birth. You know, the seed of the woman. Seed normally refers to man. I thought, wow. But later in Genesis, I was reading for class this fall, and later in Genesis, I saw Rebecca is blessed by her family. May your seed, being a woman, may your seed, you know, like, own the gates of your enemies or something like this. And I thought, well, it's just a phrase, a collective for children, and a term that's used. And so her seed means her children, and ultimately the great child, Jesus Christ, fulfills it. Any other seed promises? Any other special births? Seed promise. What do you got there?
With Abraham.
Yes.
That his seed would feed all the nations. They would number the stars.
They would be as numerous as the stars or the sand of the sea. And that in you and in your seed, all the nations or families would be blessed, right? Good, which we heard this morning. So that carries on this theme, doesn't it? We got Adam and Eve, then we got you know, Abraham. Is there any other one that stands out? Well, David. Yeah, a big one with David, right? That the seed of David, the son of David, will come. And so when you look the whole Old Testament, you got this promised lineage, right? This promised line. Then you see miraculous births. What one stands out?
Abraham and Sarah.
Abraham and Sarah is one that, right, at the very beginning of that seed promise there stands out. So there's that beginning lineage there. The whole book of Ruth is an interesting account of how God used a foreign woman to, in her loving kindness to her mother-in-law, personal loving kindness to an old lady who's going back home, God used that loving kindness to give her a husband to raise up an heir on behalf of her mother-in-law's family, who then is the grandfather of David. That boy born to Ruth is Obed, who's the grandfather of David. And the book of Ruth is in the Bible to show that David has a miraculous birth or beginning as well. It's not miraculous biologically, but it's miraculous morally. It's very unheard of that such a woman would do that. So you got Hannah with Samuel, the great prophet, priest, anointer of kings, right? The one who starts the line of the prophets comes about because of a woman's prayer who's a barren woman. And you got these stories in the Old Testament that just show the significance of motherhood in the redemptive history of the Old Covenant. It really stands out. Church history has a lot of, as well. We have somebody named Monica. Monica is one of the most famous, if not the most famous, mother in church history. She's the mother of Augustine, who prayed deeply and earnestly for his salvation. And of course, there's hardly anybody who's influenced the Western Christianity than that man. And Susanna Wesley stands out. The mother of Hudson Taylor prayed with tears 4 hours for her son's salvation when he was a 17-year-old, and that's when he was converted. And he's the one who opened the interior of China. There's been always a great partnerhood of mothering and the spread of the gospel and redemptive plans. So it's been a way that God has used to balance off the two. If there's not going to be leadership in the hands of the woman, if she's not going to be the one like leading the way in the church and teaching the saints and directing the whole cause, she's going to be the one who gives birth to those that are going to do it. And many times, behind a leader in the church, it's like behind every great man is a woman. Normally that's applied to the wife. Maybe it should be applied to the mom. And so a lot of times the nurturing that the mom gave is significant. How many of you know the author of Amazing Grace? John Newton, you familiar with John Newton? Okay, the slave ship captain and just a profligate man. His dad was a sea captain and was a godless man, but his mom knew Jesus and trained him to love Jesus, taught him the scriptures, but then died when he was six. When he turned to the Lord Jesus in the midst of a sea storm, when he was going up on deck and the guy in front of him got swept off into the sea to die, out of his depth of his soul came a prayer, first prayer in years. And it was some of the things that he had been taught when he was younger came back to him, and he started reading the New Testament as they limped back to shore. And his mom's faith was a great part of his salvation. Of course, he was a key evangelical leader and one who had great compassion on hurting souls and hymn writers. So the fuller story is not known on how man and woman has combined in redemptive history, both Old Testament and New Testament, to be God's means to bring about great good. So I just wanted to assert that this morning, because we've seen within marriage, sex and gender are strongly related. It was at the beginning, right? We saw that God had the idea of marriage. He created woman. And then he brought her, but he created her in a specific way from the man to bring her back to the man, which then establishes the one flesh sexual relationship. So gender and sexuality are tight and tied together in marriage. This whole issue is still the same. It combines both. I skimmed through a book that I have called America and the Pill, just to become a little more familiar with the history of the pill as a contraceptive. The author is Elaine Tyler May, and her dad was influential in the FDA delaying approval of the pill back in 1958. He had reservations on it, but it was finally approved in 1960. Some have speculated, Denny Burke speculates, that the pill greatly enhanced the sexual revolution of the 1960s, to have sex without consequences. She debates that, thinking that it would have happened without that. It's a debatable historical point, but she likes to stress the point that the pill was a key factor in the feminist movement of the 1960s and 70s. Because it placed in the hands of a woman, independent of a man, her reproductive choices, because she could make these choices without a man, without even his knowledge. And that in that context, it became a factor of her asserting her own equality and decision making. Certainly, if you take away childbearing, you free up a woman from the burdens of motherhood and different things, and it creates opportunities for careers and things, and so it is a key factor that has enabled many women to do that. Again, we see, though, that the relationship of man and woman and sexuality overlap in this whole issue. I'm just giving you an example that here's an issue that's related to. We'll come back to the pill in a little bit. We talk about means, and then we talk about motives. So here's what we want to do today. All right? Oh, before I go on, let me just mention, I tried to find the statistic. I think it's buried in this book on bioethics, and I'm sure it's out there, on how many women are unable to bear children and infertility. Which we have had friends that have dealt with this and just have talked to people. It's a very, very difficult, because motherhood is such a held up thing and is such a looked forward to thing. It is very hard when a woman can't conceive, and when a young couple, you know, gets married and then find out something's not working right. Maybe it's the man, it could be the husband, but infertility has created a huge industry, the reproductive assistance, with all sorts of things going on out there, which is a bioethics issue. But I just want to mention just a couple things regarding that. One is, I heard somebody say, and I believe it to be true, it is unwise for us to build a church on family, because not everybody has family. There's many singles. There's many couples without children for various reasons. And so church is open for everybody. And so to just say family church, and that though it's family is being degraded and should be upheld in our culture, but just to make it family is to be unduly limiting, because that's not the consistency of the church. Consistency of church is widows and unmarried and all sorts of people. Second thing is, too, when it comes to Mother's Day, we should be aware of those for whom Mother's Day is a reminder of difficulties and of hardships. And of those who have had hardships, may they have the grace to rejoice in those who have had children, and not to envy or begrudge or just be self-focused in the grief. But for the rest of us, let us remember that when it comes to Mother's Day, it can be hard. Just like the holidays can be hard for people who have lost loved ones. And so maybe it would be best if we as a church emphasize not so much the mothers in our midst, say wives and things, but our own mother, of which we all have one, and honoring again father and mother being a great command. So I just, those are just some thoughts I wanted to just to mention. So, yes. You're honoring your parents. Amen, Grace. Amen. Yep. Okay. Yes. God bless you in that. Yep. All right. Okay. I want to talk about means quickly and then move on to motives. I apologize. I don't have a lot of scriptures to like look up. It's going to be more lecture feel. So if you need to stand up, if you need to tickle your neighbor, if you need to be tickled by your neighbor, you know, just stretch around a little bit, you know, spread out. I don't know. We've got a lot of room. So, okay. There are two kinds when it comes to family planning or birth control, as more commonly known. There are two means, contraceptives and abortifacients. A contraceptive prevents conception. An abortifacient, as the Latin here means, causes a miscarriage or an abortion. And so of the two, contraceptives don't take away life. An abortifacient takes away life. So as life begins at conception, the means that are abortifacients are actually means of abortion. And so obviously there's extremes. There's ones that are very clear cut. An abortion is on the one side. That would be very clear as taking away a life. On the other side of things, there are very clear things of contraception. By the way, the best contraceptive around is abstinence. All right? That's the best. For a young man, a young lady who are not married but are interested in getting married or engaged, that's the best way. Okay. Just follow what God says about holiness and you won't have to worry about a pregnancy, okay? So, now, but with regard to, you know, say the context of marriage in which obviously God has ordained and blessed sexual union, within that, there are means that are available for the prevention of a birth, of a pregnancy, to prevent a conception. And so some of them are basically just keeping A away from B, okay? And in which case there's no contact, there's no life conceived, and so no life taken. The pill, there is controversy about the pill being an abortifacient, I think for two reasons. And I think they're interrelated, but Denny Burke, it's not the only book I've read this in, but he was very clear on it. It's on the label, apparently, and when the book was published a few years ago, it's still on the label, whether they changed it or not. After some controversy, the FDA still kept it on the label. The pill does three things. It prevents ovulation, it thickens the cervical mucus. Both of those are contraceptive mechanisms, but the third is it inhibits the uterine lining, thereby preventing a fertilized egg from implanting in the uterus. That last one is an abortifacient mechanism. So a child has been conceived, the egg has been fertilized, conception has began, but it's not able to adhere to the uterus due to the thinning of the lining. And it's that reason that it's been labeled a risky abortifacient. Now, of the evangelical or Christian writers on the topic, Denny Burke surveys them. Some are of the opinion it's definitely an abortifacient. Some are saying the evidence is inconclusive. Nobody is saying it's safe. So the result of that was Burke said it's too risky, and he would advise not going that route. I've also heard said that when a lady goes off the pill, it is very, very common for the first pregnancy to fail. They advise a waiting period, but it's very common for the first to fail, and it could be due to the same kind of biological, you know, circumstances. I don't know. I'm no doctor. But I've heard of these things, and so as a result of that, it is something that every Christian, I think, should take and weigh very seriously and do more research and find out about. Some other pills that are on the market, morning after pills, are those pills do the same kind of thing, have the same kind of mechanisms, but are even more targeted, obviously, for if a conception has occurred, and so are labeled and more clearly in the abortifacient camp, of which they are it's a very common item. And so I think Plan B is a name that's out there. Obviously, I'm not familiar with that market and different things. What I know by articles and by reading. So, now, for those of us who find any taking of life as being against the sixth commandment and against the will of God, we're going to want to stay clear of that and not risk it. And I would just think that would be wise counsel. I'm not wanting to bind consciences this morning. I'm wanting to inform. But I would find that advisable. There are other means beyond just the mechanical means or chemical means. By the way, the pill is a hormonal thing. Has side effects. But it was interesting to learn the book I read. It came originally from Mexican yams. They were able to take progestin or progesterone from Mexican yams and synthesize it. And it's hormones are just a chemical. And so I guess you can get chemicals from various places. There's other means that don't involve mechanisms or chemicals, and that's called either the rhythm method or natural family planning. And so I may talk about those a little bit. In all these things, I want us to keep in mind the purposes again. What's the greatest purpose of sex? Thank you. To glorify God. That's the ultimate purpose. And then under that purposes, there's two main categories. What are they? I heard one of them mentioned. Procreation and the unitive, right? The unitive purpose, of which consummation and expression of love and pleasure are in the unitive side of things. Song of Songs is definitely the unitive side. Genesis 1 would be the procreation side. And then beneath that, we added a tertiary one of prevention, just due to the immoralities of our society, and which 1 Corinthians 7 mentions. It is so cool to me that God designed love to lead to life. Marriage love leads to new, fresh life, the origination of a new person in the world. I just find that fascinating. I find in that, too, just a metaphor for how things normally work. If we want to refresh and bring life to a situation, we have to be loving. You cannot do it any other way. And so it's just neat to think. It is neat for a husband and wife to share that specialness, that our love has now been blessed and been multiplied, and that there are lives, new lives in this world because of our love for one another. That is so cool. The bond that is shared in that is just so precious. And so I just think God's design in this whole thing is wonderful. Because we live on this side of the fall, there's hardships with it. There's difficult pregnancies. There's infertility. There's all sorts of socioeconomic things that make it difficult. But the design itself is beautiful. And I think it's worthy of affirming. All right. Any questions? We move on to, or thoughts? Move on to motives? All right. A lot of these things we do in premarital counseling. A lot of these are counseling things. And so I'm being a little bit risky, like to talk about a counseling item out in public. But it's worthy. I think things need to be known. So I'm gonna do the best I can to be sensitive and but talk as needed. Let's talk about the motives then. I wrote three on the board that are motives that I'm gonna like critique. Okay? The first is children are a burden. The second, we're gonna talk about let go and let God. And the third is the quiverful theology. All right? So, the first one, children are a burden. Here's my question. Are children a blessing or a burden?
Yes.
You said yes? That's the correct answer, by the way. Both is the correct answer. All right? It is hard to parent and raise children. They are definitely giving up a lot of yourself to be a dad or a mom, to do it well, all right? If you do it poorly, you may think you're escaping, but the neglected task will bite you often worse in the end than the task done well at the beginning. And so children are both a blessing and a burden. The obligations on mom and dad to provide for them, as we see 1 Timothy chapter 5, a man that does not provide for his own household is worse than an unbeliever. Worse, Paul says. So we should provide. It speaks well of the faith. We provide for our family. We got Ephesians 6:4 to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Parenting is a long-term task. It's a long-term investment by faith, because you can't just go wake up the next morning when your 3-year-old and 5-year-old are in the house and go, "Oh, I see such great improvements since yesterday." You know, it's like, "Wow, we made strides." You know, I mean, you're just like, you're investing by faith in the long term here. So, all right. In general today, the reason why Christians often will downplay the burden side and push up the blessing side is the society almost so often now, as a culture, not as individual people per se, this or that, but as a culture, the society really tends to see having sometimes any children, but at least many children, as a bad thing. Our society is very much not pro-children, while at the same time being like preoccupied with children. It's funny. We're youth culture and children culture oriented, and it's odd in that way. Yes.
As for the world, there's a lot of countries that have negative population growth.
Yes. Yeah. Negative population growth. Right now in Western Europe, for the Western European nations, I mean peoples, they are not replenishing themselves. It's like, you know, for every couple, it's like 1-point-something children. You have to have something over 2, I believe, to really keep it at least steady. And so I read in World Magazine several years ago, whether they're still doing this or not, but that Sweden was actually paying women to have babies, which led to 60% being born out of wedlock. You get one problem after another. But as a culture, we are not, as Dwayne said, we're not replenishing ourselves, typically. And it's becoming more and more that way even here. In 1800, in America, the average number of children per family was 7. That was the average. So you can think half below, half above, all right? I didn't even make half of that, okay? I didn't even make the average. Now, when you take into consideration, though, infant mortality, that doesn't mean that half, on average, the average family was raising 7 children. I think a lot of those died in childbirth. Which also tells us, by the way, as a side note, take those talks about longer lifespans, take it with a grain of salt. Because if you put infant mortality into your overall average lifespan, people, you know, they only live a day or two or some. It brings the average way down. Psalm 90 says, 3,000 years ago, you get 70 years or if by strength 80. And it sounds very familiar. All right? So if you live into adulthood and you take away certain diseases and you just let old age take its course, old age leads you to about the same time now as it did 3,000 years ago. Okay. Here's the irony of it, okay? Why in general, there's a couple reasons why children are seen as a burden and like only have a couple or one or none. Typical mindsets. Give me two reasons. Okay. Freedom. Can we say freedom? Freedom to make choices. Could be career, could be leisure. I don't want to be tied down. I mean, that one is a big one, right? Delaying childbearing for many years until your 30s. Because I want to do my career now, I want to have my leisure, whatever, freedom. Okay, freedom's a big one. What's another one?
Some people think they can't give a quality life or training or support.
Good. Finances. Yep. Right? I mean, either it could be time, not able to devote the time, but in general, the finances to really give them that quality of life that we hope to give them. And so we'll keep the numbers down and just really give richly to these. So finances can scare people off from having several children. Freedom and finances are probably the big reasons, different ones. Just want to speak about them briefly. Here's some thoughts. With regard to finances, we heard the scriptures say we must provide for our own. And so there may be a season where it's like, it's not the season, it's not the time. Due to whatever health concerns, whatever, it may be, okay? So you get into that again, you know, like if you're really spiritual, you walk off the edge of the temple. If you're the Son of God, you'll do that, you know, that kind of thing. Well, if you're really spiritual, you'll have children no matter what, all the time, no matter what's going on in your life. We'll talk about some of those reasons in a little bit. So that's cautious there. But with regard to finances, it's interesting. If I have my children, one of the things that motivates me is like I want to enrich their lives with people and not just things. And part of that is siblings. And so that's a thought to put into the mix, that to be rich, not just in things or opportunities, but also people. That's part of the thinking. Another part of the thinking is, with regard to economics, the Old Testament treated children as fruit or produce, reproduction, their product. They're also creation, procreation. But treat it like a fruit, a blessing, a material blessing, to have lots of children. Now you say, well, in the old days, they you could like put them to work. Now they just sit around and eat. You know, it's like, I mean, what am I supposed to do with that? You know, which is actually true. In a society up until 200 years ago, business was done at home, by and large, and economics means oikonomos, house law. Economics dealt with business out of the home. It's like it's home. Business was a home activity. So your children were involved in your home activities and were productive. So it's harder in today's age. Like again, it's that investment on faith. It's a lot harder to find opportunities to make them fruitful and busy. We should still strive to do that. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. I say that quite often to my boys. So, and one smiling at me right now. But it's true. It will pay off for a lifetime. The other thing is, though, if I have the heart to say, Lord, it's going to be a burden on me financially. God help me. But it's going to be a blessing to my society in general. With your blessing, as I invest in these children, they're going to develop skills that this society needs. And one of the greatest resources economically in any society is human resources. that all that threat about overpopulation, let's decrease the population, and all that, technology has already shown that's not necessitated. We don't have to like be scared about so many acres can only provide so much food. Due to oppression, Proverbs says, food is taken away from the poor. There's a lot of other reasons why there's poverty in different places. And natural calamities, yes. But when it comes to like investing in my world and loving my world, one of the best ways for a couple to do that is to have children, train them, and send them out. Say, you be the ambassadors for Jesus Christ in this workplace or in that area. If you can have that mindset, like I am purposely giving up my life now in order to bless other people later, you can grab hold of this. It's a burden and a blessing. And so, with regard to the freedom thing, Roman Catholics, we talked about the polls. Remember, Roman Catholics see procreation as like the thing. And by the way, that's a great way to propagate your religion. It's used well by many other religions. Evangelicals haven't caught on to that to the greatest, that big of a degree like others, Muslims and different ones. But if they're big on the procreation side, the other side, we said evangelicals was big on what? On pleasure. On the unitive side of things. It seems to me like it's part of our Diet Coke mentality. We want to have all the pleasure, but we don't want to have any of the consequences. And to just embrace contraceptives whole hog and say, we're going to push away children, we're not going to think about conceiving, we're just going to put it all away, it seems to fit into, at times, that mindset of, I just want to have fun, I just want to enjoy life, freedom again. And to have to think through, the possibility of procreation puts constraints and brings in some level of self-control and thoughtfulness. And so, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14 assumes that young women will want to marry, bear children, that they, in fact, it says they'll want to marry, so Paul says the young widows should marry, bear children, and rule the house, which is an interesting, that's a despotic word. It's a very strong word for a heavy rule. Like she's going to rule the roost. And so in that passage, it describes 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, that it's assumed that a young couple is going to have children. And that's the normal route. Obviously, some can't, but that's going to be the normal route. Okay, I'm going to move on to let go and let God. So, okay, let's say then, I'm willing to curtail my freedom to bless the world. I'm willing to be wise with finances, but take some risks in order to have children who are a blessing and a burden. Okay, I'm willing to do that. Here's another mindset that comes in. The let go, let God. We read in the Bible that God opens the womb and he closes the womb, right? Ruth is a great example of that. There's only two times the Lord has said specifically to do something in Ruth. Provide bread in chapter 1, and he opened her womb in chapter 4. And specifically said to do that. So, we know that God opens the womb, he closes the womb. And Isaac, neatly, he prayed that the Lord would bless Rebecca. She was barren, and God granted her conception. In fact, he doubled it. She had twins. And Esau and Jacob. Okay, so some might conclude, well, then you take your hands off and you just let go and you let God. Say, Lord, we're going to trust you with the amount of children. We're not going to think about this. And we're just going to say, however many you want to bless us with, great. And some couples do this. Some couples have done this and not had a child for 16 years. I know a couple like that up in the Detroit area. It was like 16 or 17 years. I was like, wow, that wasn't our experience. You know, but some people, I guess it can be that way. But what's interesting is the analogy of Scripture of seed and fruit, language used of conception, shows us it's like farming, like the blessings of agriculture life. Of which, as God opens the womb, so he blesses with bread. Does that mean that if God blesses me with bread, that I don't have to go to work tomorrow or give a thought about it? Ravens are going to show up on my doorstep. That's not how God's sovereignty or providence works. Yes, God opens the womb. Yes, God closes the womb. But also, God made man in his image and said, rule, subdue the earth, rule it, manage it. Be a steward of what God has provided. That's Genesis 1. My eyes were opened when I considered, it's like, you know what? This is a really interesting thing. If you plant seed in spring, you often get a crop. You're not guaranteed a crop, but you often get a crop. If you plant seed in the fall, you get nothing. And so, unless it's a certain kind of crop, you're breaking my analogy here, but... So, if you plant seed at a certain time, you're likely to get a crop. If you plant seed at a different time, you're likely not to get a crop. Therefore, you can actually put some thought into this and some planning into this. That we could try to maximize the amount of children here by timing this right. And natural family planning gives you tips on how to actually tell when the time is right. Or we can like try to avoid this. And there's other ways to learn how to avoid it. And it's like one of those that strikes you like, wow, there is a lot of management given to this. This is not like a mystery thing. You know, like there's no regular repeated cycle or pattern here. This is a regular pattern thing that can be planned, which fits with the rest of creation that we are to manage. And so I purposely entitled this today, Family Planning, not Birth Control. Birth control makes it sound like birth is bad, we need to control it. Family planning, though, is not let go and let God. Family planning is, young man, young woman, couples, you have thought about this, and you have, God has given you management of this area of your life. Don't take your hands off the steering wheel. Even if you quote Genesis chapter 1, say, you know, well, God said, be fruitful and multiply. That very passage says you should manage it. It's part of your stewardship of God's creation. And that is an eye-opener. I have responsibility in this area. Now, as a good old Puritan once said, based on, I think, Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, the Lord directs his steps. The Puritan said, man proposes, God disposes. Plans are one thing, God's will is another. But that doesn't mean because God's will ultimately be the counsel that stands, that doesn't mean I shouldn't put thought and planning into these. So, with that in mind, let's go to the quiverful side of things. If you need to stretch your arms again, stretch your arms. You need to turn that way, turn that way. All right? Sorry, Grace. All right. Psalm 127. Those verses I read earlier, children are a heritage from the Lord. Fruit of the womb is his reward. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. There are some out there, and I've met and heard of people and myself imbibe this thinking for a time in my life, that it's like, kind of like the saying, he who dies with the most toys wins. Okay, like he who dies with the most children wins, as it were. It's like, you know, we should just have lots and lots and lots of kids. It's not this, my mindset wasn't quite the same, but I have seen websites. There's a website for ladies that have been abused by the quiverful theology men with a lack of sensitivity to the kind of life that a woman experiences of pregnancies and child rearing and the difficulties, and then have treated it as an authority issue and not a loving partnership issue. Let's pray about this, talk together. Obviously, we're in this together and seek the Lord. There's women that have been really hurt by this mindset. And it's not pleasant to read a website like that. Now, I'm not saying that having a bad attitude and anger and bitterness is godly either. But I want us to be warned that just because the Bible affirms the blessing and the goodness of children, it doesn't mean then that to have a maxed out amount is God's will for everyone. Joseph had two in Genesis, the very book that talks about be fruitful and multiply. His second child he named Ephraim, because the Lord has made me fruitful in this foreign land. The Lord made me fruitful. Joseph had two, and he counted himself fruitful. Now that maybe isn't multiplying. If everybody had two, you know, we would just be holding even. You know, we wouldn't be multiplying. And death actually would take away more than that. So I read one theologian, John Murray, said, well, everybody should have at least more than two. I'm not sure that we're bound by such things either. But if Joseph calls himself fruitful at two, that was a signal to me that God's not so interested in having multiple, maxing out the amount. Let me talk about this with regard to three directions, with regard to the children, with regard to the wife, and with regard to God. And I'll try to be brief. With regard to children, we just mentioned children are a blessing, but they're also a burden. If we're not ready to parent or willing to parent, we need to be very cautious about birthing another child. If we're not ready to parent, we're not willing to parent. We need to be very cautious about birthing another child. Because the risks involved are great in both ways. The potential is great in both ways. Yes, they can be a great blessing to bless the world with, but Proverbs is very clear that a foolish son is a grief to his mother. And Proverbs 17:25, let me grab this real quick. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Proverbs 19, verse 13. A foolish son is a ruin to his father. The Bible is quite clear that parenting malfunctioned or not blessed, and we're not guaranteed that our children will follow the Lord just because we follow him, that can bring great grief. And if I just thoughtlessly just have tons of children but don't put in the necessary preparation with regard to having children, teaching children, and I'm going to make sure I train them, more than just provision, like Dwayne mentioned, but I'm going to train them. If I don't put such thought into that, I am about ready to foster on myself and on the world fools. Proverbs 24 gives some counsel that I think is wise for young couples to take into hand. Proverbs 24, verse 27. Prepare your work outside. Get everything ready for yourself in the field. And after that, build your house. There's an order to things. Prepare your work outside, then build your house. Get your work in place, then build your house. Maybe you want to delay marriage. Stay pure, but delay marriage a little bit. Make sure things are in place. Or if you're financially just utterly ruined, maybe a delay for a year is necessary to get your feet back under you. I'm not saying that, you know, have no children. I'm not saying things like that. But there's wisdom to be involved in first step one, then step two, then step three. So, with regard to children then, because they are both a blessing and a burden, we need to be equipped in spirit and in our home to have them. And I would say strive to have lots of children. That's my counsel. I think they're a blessing. I think we do the world and the church good. If we can, why not? But when you have them, how you have them, the sequence and all that stuff, there should be preparation and thought into that. And so I think, again, it's part of the stewardship and the planning. With regard to the woman, your wife, we should remember, she's not on the planet to birth babies for me. Song of Songs tells us that our marriage love is the chief purpose of sex more than procreation. because it outlives it. Even in times when after the child is born, we can be united in sexual union when lactation and other things can prevent a pregnancy. I mean, God has said that's the chief thing of the earthly things. And so Proverbs 31 also reminds us that the woman is to be economically productive, that she is to bless and benefit the world as a mother and not just wait until the child-rearing days are done. I read this summer a book by Nancy Piercy called Total Truth, which had a chapter on the history of womanhood in America for the last 200 years. It was eye-opening to me. Some of the facts I knew, but I hadn't connected the dots. I knew this fact, that the greatest, the most significant economic thing that happened to the home was not when the woman left the home to go to work. It's when the man left the home to go to work. I knew that. The Industrial Revolution took the man out of the house. But she's connected other dots. When the man left the home, child rearing was placed on the woman. The man is gone. And so society in the 1800s lifted the role of woman in raising children to the neglect of the man in raising children, and almost deified the woman. You can find things that some preachers said that should make you blush. It's like, wow, as if she's the keeper of all religion in the home, and that she's the key, the sacred guardian, as it were, and all this. And so, but what it did was, the Industrial Revolution did two things. It took the man away, so child rearing fell to the woman alone, but then it took her job away. She couldn't be economically productive with her husband because he's working over there, not here with me. So now she's stripped of economic significance to develop her gifts and utilize her talents. She's stuck at home with all the kids, which the backlash of that was in the next century was a response to that and pushing that, I want to get out of the house too. Now they're both out of the house and somebody else is raising the children. Okay? You can see the difficulties the Industrial Revolution has provided. All that to say is, Proverbs 31 says the woman has talents and should find a way to utilize those talents while being home-centered. Not home-bound, but home-centered. And that's a challenge in our culture. That's not easy to fulfill. But there are ways. There's getting to be more ways. But I think that's a vision that's worthy of pursuing. So something to think about. The third thing. Can you catch that door? Thank you. The third thing I want to mention is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with regard to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you take your Bible and turn there, this paragraph has meant more to me in my family planning than any paragraph in the entire Bible. I don't know if my wife has a similar effect from this paragraph, but for me personally, it has meant a ton. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Literal translation would be not making full use of it. Why, Paul? For the present form of this world is passing away. This passage, mark this passage tells us we are not living in Old Testament times. None of us should live for our family. We are living in the last days, in the final time period. Just like in football, to use an analogy, when the 2-minute warning goes off, the play making, the play calling is different. You play differently. You play 2-minute ball differently than you play the rest of the game. because the time is short. There's not much time left. From now on, Paul says, because the time is short, those who have a wife should be as those who don't have a wife. Which, like property and the other things mentioned, doesn't mean I sell everything and give all family and property up. It just means I'm not going to live for my home. And I'm not going to live for my personal family and child rearing. I'm not going to make the center of my life my own home. I am not Abraham. I'm not a patriarch. I am a Christian. God's family is more important than my family. The mission of the church is more important than even the economic benefits that I can bless this world with. That should be, the kingdom of God should be my priority. And for Gina and I personally, I know it was significant in our home to say, if we invested in more and more children, as good, and we believe children are good, if we did, it would keep us away from God's people. And I would, as a minister of the gospel, speaking specifically now, apart from my wife, as a minister of the gospel, my hands would be more tied, and I would not be able to bless the children of God, because I would need to faithfully rear my own children. For that reason, I could see that it was okay to limit the number for the sake of the gospel and the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. Maybe that reason will resonate with some who hear this. I don't know, you know. But for me, I read that passage and it was like, I'm not going to live for my home, my possessions, my family, or myself. I'm going to live for Jesus and his people and his gospel mission. May the Lord bless us in thinking through these things wisely. For we all have decisions to make. And so let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord, a lot of thoughts. Some of these decisions are hard to work through, but it's such a great effort because it's such a wonderful blessing. Lord, one of the richest experiences of life is being not just married, which is profound, but having children. Lord, grant us wisdom to know what that means in our family. If we're unable to have children or unable to marry, to find in Jesus Christ our chief satisfaction, and to end up even calling this trial, deep and true as it is, pure joy because of what it will produce through faith. And if we are able to have children, even so, our chief treasure is not our children or our spouse, but Jesus Christ. Teach us not to live for our family chiefly, but to live for Jesus Christ in his glory, and to see how our family fits into that greater picture. Lord, give us the wisdom that we need by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.